Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3 and take out your message notes. We're going to look at God's Word. We're in a continuing series in the book of Philippians on these Sunday mornings. A week from tonight, we will be crowding into the multipurpose hall around coffee and dessert instead of a sanctuary service here at 6. And yeah, I invite you, if you feel at all a part of where Central Assembly is headed, I invite you to be a part of that evening. So we call it our Give Forward Vision Celebration Night. We're going to be especially unfolding things next Sunday night about our next steps as a church as we come to the year of outreach. And so we encourage you all to be there. But this morning, I'd like to continue our series out of Philippians that we've entitled Spirit-Shaped Joy. Will you stand with me? And we're going to be looking at the first part of Philippians 3, but in the spirit of starting with the end in mind, let's start with the last two verses of our passage this morning, verses 10 and 11. I'd like to invite you to read out loud with me these two amazing verses, the Apostle Paul, verse 10 and 11 of Philippians chapter 3. All together, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Will you agree with me this morning that we welcome the heart-shaping work of the Holy Spirit that works through His Word? We agree together, Lord, You are welcome right here in our hearts to do something shaping and powerful in us. In Jesus' name. You may be seated. In our 401 class for leaders, a few weeks ago, I talked about the famous Coach Lombardi of the famous Green Bay Packers. His team was in a slump, so he called all those pro football players together in the locker room. They huddled around him, and he put a box right in the middle. And in front of those highly experienced football players, he pulled out of the box a football. And his first words were, "Gentlemen, this is a football." That's what I would title the first half of Philippians chapter 3. This is Paul's moment where he gets right to the very bottom line and essentially says, folks, when it comes to what is a Christian and how do you become one, this is the football. This is it. So I've entitled the message Christianity 101. And Jesus answers, Paul answers the question that perhaps somebody who finds out you've been in church this morning might ask you this afternoon or this week. Right? Well, by the way, you know, what is a Christian, or how do you become a Christian? And I wonder how you'd answer that. You know, I've actually answered people who have asked that to people who come to churches like ours for a long time, and invariably people keep giving me the wrong answer. But I love the right answer, because it's found in those first few words of verse 10 that we just read together. To know Christ. Would you say those words out loud with me? To know Christ. Let's cut away all of the other clutter, all the other stuff. That is what it means to be a Christian. To know Christ. I used to think Christ was Jesus' last name, by the way, when I was a kid. You know, I'm James Bradford and he was Jesus Christ, you know. I grew up to find out that Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title. It means God's man. It means his anointed one, his chosen one. It means Messiah, literally, which is anointed one or chosen one. It means that God's saying to us, even in that title, Christ, that if you want to deal with me, whether you like it or not, here's the one I've appointed and anointed to change your life and through whom you can meet me. Well, that's all good and fine so far. But it's not only the object, Christ, but it's the verb that acts on that object. It's the word know, to know Christ. Not know in the sense of sitting in a lecture and taking notes so I can pass the test. Not know in the sense that I have sat and listened to a lot of sermons. But know in the sense of how you would describe your relationship with your best friend. It's a very, of all the Greek words Paul could have used here, he uses a word that means not only intellectual, but experiential knowledge. It means intimacy. It means that I can know the one who God has appointed as the bridge between him and me. And I can actually not just hear lectures and sermons about him and know facts about him, but I can know him. And you know what I love about that? There's no religion there. But it is one great, big, huge relationship. This is what a Christian is. It's knowing Christ. Paul, however, is facing a group of people he calls the Judaizers, who are cluttering up Christianity with a lot of things beyond the purity and simplicity of knowing Christ, who are bringing in what even 21 centuries later are still all the default things that we go to instead of the simplicity of just knowing Jesus. I call them all the religious alternatives. And the reason he's into Christianity 101 here in chapter 3 is because this is the point where he starts to talk about the Judaizers. You say, well, knowing Jesus is one thing, but we've got this Old Testament law, and it describes how you, by identity through circumcision and then activity through Jewish holy days and dietary laws and on and on and on, that you take on Jewish identity to serve the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And it's not just as simple as that, Paul. How about being circumcised, which was kind of the pinnacle of it, and all the other laws of the Old Testament? You can't just know Jesus. That's not enough. You've got to obey his law to somehow be acceptable to him. So it's this group that he's taken on now. And he puts himself up, is a very interesting way of arguing his point, in making his case that being a Christian is nothing more than knowing Christ. He says, you know, I've lived probably better than the rest of you guys all the religious alternatives. For instance, in verse 4, he talks about religious ritual. And he says in verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh. Now here you use flesh as our human ability to somehow please God. The efforts that are totally mine. And if you want to have confidence that you're making the grade with God in the flesh, he says, I probably have better credentials than you do because I have more. First of all, I've been circumcised on the eighth day. Even the fact it was the eighth day means he was pure and proper in a Hebrew family, and he was circumcised. It was ritual. He says when it comes to the ritual, starting with the pinnacle one, circumcision, he said, I have all the qualifications right there. I like the story of three pastors that are having coffee. Their church buildings were somewhat near each other, and they had all been infested with bats. And so the first pastor said, I got so tired of those bats. I got so angry. I pulled out a shotgun one day, and I just started at them. He says, I've got holes all over my church ceiling, but those stupid bats are still there. Second guy said, well, you know what I did? I got a big net, and I caught them. And I drove them 50 miles out of town and released them. They all beat me back to the church. They're still there. Third pastor says, well, my bats have never been back. And they looked at him and said, what on earth do you do? He said, well, I just baptized and confirmed them all, and I haven't seen them since. Other two people tell me, well, pastor, give me a break. I mean, I come to church at least once or twice a month. Like, as the old cliche goes, you know, sitting in church no more makes you a Christian than sitting at McDonald's makes you a hamburger. And yet we constantly default. I've asked many non-Christians this question. I'd just be curious how you think someone becomes a Christian. And inevitably, the first thing they say, well, you attend church. And Paul goes, wrong. You know Christ. That doesn't mean you attend. Attending church hopefully will help you. But attending church and knowing Christ are two radically different things. Being baptized, being confirmed, becoming a church member. Paul said, I did all that stuff, but I never knew Christ. Then he goes to religious heritage. After all, my mom and dad were Assemblies of God. I grew up in a Christian family. I'm a missionary kid. Or some people say, just like if you were born to a family in Saudi Arabia, you're probably Muslim. Some people believe if you're born to an Anglo family in the U.S., you're probably a Christian. And Paul goes, it doesn't come down to that heritage either. Look what he says right next. He says, "And of the people," he says, I'm of the people of Israel. And so I'm of the same people group that Christ came from. And I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, because Benjamin of the 12 tribes of Israel was considered one of the most honored. Benjamin was one of the few sons of Israel who was actually born in the promised land. And so you really had a badge on if you were a part of Benjamin. And I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That would be saying, even though I grew up part of my life in the Greek part of the world, we did not embrace Greek customs, in fact, which was one of the pinnacle. I, even though I know how to speak Greek, I can speak the Hebrew language purely. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And in regard to the law, I'm a Pharisee. It was like we have the armed forces and then we have the special forces, the Green Berets, the elite, hardcore group. He says, I came from the hardcore religious group, the Pharisees. It means the separated ones. They've given up everything else so they can give themselves totally undistracted by common life to just obeying every detail of the law of God. He said, I came from the most hardcore of the hardcore followers of the Jewish religion. He says, you talk about belonging to the right church and having the right family. I had it all, and I still never knew God. And then he talks about religious sincerity. Religious sincerity. And he says, as for zeal, persecuting the church. Now listen to me carefully. I hear it constantly. People say, well, pastor, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. And the problem is that absolutely trashes truth. So is that okay that Stalin sincerely believed that he did and millions of people died? Is that okay that Hitler was sincere about what he believed and millions of people died? Is that okay that Chairman Mao sincerely believed what he believed and millions of people died? Just because he was sincere, did that make truth truth for him? Well, for him it was, but did that make truth truth in the big picture? Absolutely not. Just because I worship the God or doorknob of my choice, does that mean that you're going to know God? Absolutely not. And then the sincerity question gets more complicated, because then you go, well, how sincere? And Paul happens to beat us here. He said, I was absolutely zealous. He said, there was nobody who worked harder opposing Jesus, thinking the Christian church was a threat to the Jewish faith. And so he said, I persecuted the church. I imprisoned. I beat them until they renounced Christ, and I killed some of them. I did this to Christians because I hated Jesus so much and thought I was doing God a favor. And he was, in spite of this passionate zeal, in fact, in the Jewish religion, zeal is one of the highest values. Just zeal for God. This was a mark of honor for any follower of God. You had zeal and passion. He said, I had greater zeal than any. I killed more Christians than any of you. I've been to this sincere thing. But I was dead wrong. And it kind of leaves us, well, how sincere do I have to be acceptable to God? I heard a speechwriter. He traveled, gave speeches, and he said, he was once asked, what's the hardest speech you ever gave? He said, well, this group of funeral home owners asked me to go to their convention, this group of undertakers. And the assignment they gave me was how to look sad at a $25,000 funeral. It's pretty perverse, but you know what? You know what? Sincerity very quickly morphs into hypocrisy because it's not authentic. Becomes this show, like, I got to be really sincere. I believe this doorknob is my God. I got to be very sincere about it. And as long as I'm sincere, it's okay. Well, how sincere do you have to be? Without becoming hypocritical and trashing truth and playing games. And Paul says, I was sincere as they came, and I completely missed God and truth. And then he said, religious works. I've done that too. He said, when it comes to the very next verse, he said, when it comes to legalistic righteousness, he said, I was flawless. He wasn't saying he was sinless. He just admitted that he actually opposed Jesus. He He, because of that, elsewhere says, I'm the greatest of sinners. But he said, when it came to trying to address every detail of what I could do in my flesh, in human energy, to please God, he said, I've covered every base. I was flawless. You could list the laws, and I could say, I've not missed one of them, at least trying to work on those. And so when it comes to those things, he said, it's it. And then he says this stunning thing in verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, right after he's listed those four things, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He said, but you know what? All that energy, all the religious rituals, all of the religious heritage, all the religious sincerity, all of the religious works, he said, I count them but loss. That's not what I hear in America most times. When I ask people, how do you think you become a Christian? Inevitably, they will default to the ritual and to the works, the first and the fourth. And then maybe they'll default to the second and third. Well, I'm born an American, or at least I don't think it matters what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. But inevitably, people say, well, you should try to live a better life and go to church. That's how you become a Christian, ritual and works. And Paul said, that I consider absolute loss because none of it got me to what really makes a Christian, knowing Christ. So what else is there then? Well, let's keep going. So verse 8, he says, what is more? I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of what? Knowing Christ. Say those two words with me. Knowing Christ. Compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, I consider everything, not only these religious things, all of religion and everything else in life, I consider loss. Second time he's mentioned loss. Compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered, I have lost, third time he says loss, all things. And I consider them, and then he gets rather colorful on us, rubbish. Now, rubbish, the Greek word he uses, if it's used just in popular language, it sometimes refers to the food scraps you'd feed to dirty dogs. And if you were to use that word in a somewhat medical-related way, and I apologize for this, but it means excrement or dung. I mean, he's getting rather frank with us. He's saying, I consider all of those religious things dung. That I may gain Christ. There's no comparison. Everything at its best looks like excrement compared to the privilege of knowing Christ and gaining Christ. And be found in him, not just around him, knowing about him or with him, but found in him, not having a righteousness. And this is the issue. How do I become right before God? Go to church more, give more in the offering, be more sincere. Well, I was sincere. Being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law by doing all the right religious things and obeying all God's laws. But that which is found through what? Faith. Not flesh in my attempts, but faith in God's action to me. That which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. In other words, I know Christ not because of the things in the flesh that I bring to this. Not how many times I attend a church or any other thing, but it's by faith in what he has done for me. So I like to illustrate it this way. This is perhaps a familiar illustration to you. It's called the bridge illustration. And when I'm sharing Christ, sometimes, in fact, I've done this several times on napkins, either in restaurants or one guy we were just coming in for landing. You're not supposed to have your tray tables down, but I was right to this point with the guy, and I pulled out one of those little square napkins they give you with your Diet Coke, you know, and I just pulled out my pen, and I just sketched this little picture out. It's very easy to do while we were landing the plane, and I just see people's eyes just light up, because this is the heart of what is a Christian and how do you become one. And I start just with those two sides that you have in your note. There's me and there's God. And there's a big gap in between. See, the problem, under me, I just write the word sinful. And under God, I write the word holy. And the reason there's a gap is because those two are mutually exclusive. God's holiness, it says he doesn't sweep under the carpet the things that are so destructive to people, all the things that destroy individuals and by which people hurt one another, sin. He can't be just and just sweep all that under the carpet, and he's holy and we're sinful, and so there's this great separation. That separation is because of what we call S-I-N, sin. Sin. It means there's something wrong with me. It's like the Lutheran pastor used to get up and start, his first words every service were, the Lord be with you. And the congregation would respond, and also with you. And so one day the sound system wasn't working, and his first words were, there's something wrong with this microphone, to which the congregation responded, and also with you. And you know what? There is something wrong, not only with some microphones, but there's something wrong with us. Yes, pastor, there is something wrong with you, and there's something wrong with me. And it's sin. You know, we call it mistakes. We call it the product of our upbringing. Well, if my mother hadn't denied me that cookie when I was 4.5 years old, then I wouldn't have lived a life of sin. No. No, there's something wrong with us. Sin. And it's fueled by Satan, and it's evil, and it's wrong, and it's our way instead of God's way. It's the heart of human pride and rebellion. It's God saying, I want you to go this way, and we're going this way. It's God saying no to some things, so we choose to say yes to them. It's sin. There's something wrong with us. It's sin. And it creates this great chasm. It's like a great fissure in our hearts that it creates. And it's like a gaping open wound. And so we feel sick inside. We sang a few minutes ago, it is well. That's after Jesus gets done with you. But before that, you feel like you got this gaping wound inside, and it's empty, and it creates pain at every level in our lives, at some dimension or not. And it's just there. It's because the God who created you and designed you to live in you, there's been a separation from that God. And so, obviously, we become desperate. We try everything we can to try to get from our side to God's side of that fissure. And so we try our church activities. Talk about religious ritual. You know, we try our church activities. And, you know, we just grit ourselves through sermon after sermon, and we volunteer for more things. And yet, we just don't seem to know Christ, and that gaping hole is still there. And then we try, well, heritage. Well, maybe I'll just think about how my parents trusted Christ, so surely that's going to affect me somehow. Or maybe it's sincerity. I'll just try to really make religion a bigger part of my life, and I'll try to really think more about what I believe and be very sincere about it. And it doesn't get as far either. And then good works, you know. Well, I'll just try to give more in the offering, and I'll try to do more good deeds and feed more poor people and all of these things. And all those things are wonderful. In fact, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that may see your what? Your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But good works won't help you know Christ. But good works become easier after you know him and ought to be the overflow of knowing him. But good works doesn't quite bridge the gap. That's why Jesus came. There's only one thing that bridges the gap, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died on that cross, he took the sin off of you and me and downloaded it on his son. And even Peter said, Jesus on the cross bore our sins in his body, and by his wounds were healed. And some people, at some point, people shut me down here, and they begin to say, you mean there's nothing I can do then? You mean this is too easy? You mean Jesus died for my sins and rose again so that like, I no longer stand guilty, but he stood guilty of my sins, and God judged him instead of me. Yeah? And they go, this is too good to be true. I mean, this cannot be true. Other people I've had say, the first time I heard that, I thought, if that's what God did for me, I'd be a fool to say no to it. It seems like we either run to it, or we think it's too easy, and we can't imagine ever being loved that unconditionally. And so we go from it. But it's the revelation that changes our lives. Paul said, I don't want the faith that comes through my fleshly attempt to build bridges across the chasm through religious ritual and heritage and sincerity and even religious works. He said, but I want the rightness with God that comes through faith in what Jesus has already done for me. A righteousness that's not of my doing, but totally of Him. Totally of Him. You've heard of a guy by the name of Martin Luther back in the 1500s. And this was his issue. He was on his way to town. He was 21 years old, and he was on his way to a town, and he almost got killed by a lightning bolt. And in his medieval way of thinking, he thought God was probably mad at him and trying to kill him. So he thought, I got to do something religious to preserve my soul. And so he decides to become a monk. He quits whatever other ambitions in his life, decides to become a monk. Within a year, he's a priest. And he holds his first Mass. And he's overwhelmed already with the sense that he is very undeserving and that God is very holy. And he's so aware of this gaping chasm in his life. And he thought, I'll build the bridge across myself by doing religious things, even becoming a priest. Even in his first Mass, his family's there. The chapel's packed out. They sing the hymns and the psalms. And then it's his turn to begin to speak and to lead that congregation in his first Mass as a priest. And he said, I absolutely, although he did make it through, he said, I had only gotten a few words into that Mass, and the terror just gripped my heart. For he called himself a spiritual little pygmy, dust and earth and full of sin. Those are his own words. And he said, I became absolutely in terror that I, a little pygmy of a person, dust and ashes and so full of sin, that I could ever approach a holy and an awesome and a mighty God. He got through the Mass, but it became deeper until he would eventually go into fits of depression and become extremely angry at a God whose holiness seemed so unapproachable that he despaired he could ever do anything enough religiously to be acceptable by a God like that. In Luther's own words, love God? Question mark. I hated him. Because Luther said, for me, the justice of God was me losing. Because who could ever approach the awesomeness and terror of a holy God? Until a number of years later, he was lecturing at the University of Wittenberg out of the book of Romans, which says very similar to what we just read Paul saying here in Philippians 3. It was also written by Paul. And he says, suddenly it dawned on me that the justice of God is not him judging me because I can't be good enough for God. But the justice of God is that he made me righteous through nothing I could do myself. Still, totally his action, and I only receive it by faith. He said, suddenly, what seemed to make me hate God became the most sweet, wonderful invitation from God to come and receive by faith, not by flesh, by faith. Absolute rightness or righteousness with God. And then what comes next? Well, that's where Paul now gets to in the next verses, the verses we began with. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I love the word in the Greek for becoming like him. It's one word. And it has at its core morph. It literally means to be morphed into symmetry with Christ. That there's something, this is more than, again, intellectual knowledge, and this is more than trying to do more things to please God. This is something morphing inside of me until I identify with Jesus in two ways, with his death and with his resurrection. You see, first of all, this is what happens when you leave the flesh way of building bridges to God and you take the faith way, trusting what Jesus has already done for you. Even though most people you will talk to this week will tell you, I think the way to become a Christian is to go to church and try to live a good life. And Paul absolutely shatters that. This is why Christianity is different than any other major world religion anywhere. It's because we accept what Jesus did to make us righteous when he forgave our sin, died for our sins, and then something morphs inside of us. And something, therefore, needs to die. And that's our old life. That's our old way of living. That's the old pattern. That's the old way. And you know what? That's why true repentance is needed if you're going to receive his forgiveness. Repentance is the ultimate U-turn word. When I was living in Vancouver a few years ago with my family, we lived in a city where their city planning, they decided they didn't want to be another Los Angeles with big freeways, so they kept their roads very old and small and narrow. It's kind of a city that outgrew its infrastructure at this point. And because the roads were so narrow, they always had signs like no U-turns. I'd come from Southern California where you could do U-turns everywhere. How convenient. Instead, no U-turns. I mean, you have to go all the way, hold multiple blocks just to get going the other direction. It would frustrate me. Then my wife found a little bumper sticker that said, God allows U-turns. I was tempted to put it on my bumper, but I thought I better not put it in the face of the Vancouver police. They may not agree or appreciate. But you know what? Repentance says God allows U-turns. In fact, that's what repentance means. Some of us never experience this. Some of us are still bound by a religious spirit, and it's all in our effort because of incomplete repentance. We have never truly come to repent of going our way and turning around and going God's way. But the beautiful thing is, this is what morphs inside of you. When you decide to turn around and say, God, I'm going to follow your way now, you find that you've got a power over what controlled you in the old life and kept pushing you away from God. See, sin has power. Sin has guilt with it, but also power. And Jesus dealt the death blow to that power when he shed his blood on the cross and defeated Satan and broke the power of sin. The hymn writer said, be for sin the double cure. What's the double cure for sin? It's cure from its guilt and cure from its power. How does power break? It's that power dies in us. Jesus executed it. He put nails through it when his body was nailed to a cross. And so we can do the U-turn and find the power to find the old things that controlled us broken. We're morphing inside. And then, not only something needs to die, but something starts to live. We find new. It's the resurrection life of Jesus that's pushing us towards God. The resurrection life of Jesus is pushing us and encouraging us and energizing us in the direction of trying to follow Jesus, not so that we can be acceptable to him, but because we have been accepted and forgiven. And now he gives us new life to move forward. And so the invitation comes to us to not only come to the place of true repentance, but true reliance on not flesh, but true reliance on the power of the Spirit to live. I'm going to be talking more about this tonight as I talk about how we really open our lives to the power of the Spirit. I'm convinced many of us who follow Jesus don't rely on the power of the Spirit like we're privileged to be able to rely on it. But what an invitation. True repentance and true reliance. Something dies and something else begins to live as we rely on the power of the Spirit. And that's where the knowing comes in. That's why it's so experiential and personal. You meet Christ and the old dies and the new begins to live. Jesus says it's like being born all over again inside. And so I conclude with an invitation today that's shaped in the story of a man from a couple of centuries ago by the name of Robert Robinson. Robert Robinson was a great pastor in England in the 1800s and in the 1700s. And he was not only a wonderful pastor and preacher, but he was a poet and a hymn writer. And Robert Robinson wrote many great poems and hymns. But as happens when we're around religious things, I could preach a whole sermon on why it's dangerous to go to church. Because we keep defaulting to the religious things. And not just staying at the center of knowing Christ and having the old die and the new live. But he got around religious things too much, and he sort of became cynical, as pastors sometimes do. And he eventually decided, I'm quitting this. I don't know if I believe this anymore. So he quit the ministry, really threw himself into very self-centered living and self-indulgent living and sin. And in fact, he went across the channel over to France and Paris. And one night he's in a carriage coming home from a party, and there's a Parisian socialite, a woman, in this carriage with him. And she's reading and engages him in some conversation. And she had just recently met Christ. And she doesn't know who he is, but she says to make conversation, she says, there's a bit of poetry I came across, and I'd like to read it to you and see what you think. The poetry turned out to be the words to the first hymn we sang this morning. It went, Come, thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing your grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing. call for songs of loudest praise. She looked up and there were tears coming down Robinson's face. And he said to her, "You want to know what I think of those words? I wrote those words. But I'm so far away today, I don't think I could ever come back." And that Parisian socialite, a new creation in Christ just recently herself, she looked back at him and said, "Oh, but you got to read that third line you wrote again. Streams of mercy never ceasing. There's always a way to come back because it's what he has done to bring us his mercy." And that's the invitation of Christianity 101, that we may know him through the open door of the streams of mercy. I'd like to invite you to stand with me, please, this morning. You've been very attentive today as we've talked about a very foundational subject. This is what it's all about, knowing Christ. If you don't know Christ, I tell you, you got to count everything else but loss, like Paul, because nothing else will get you to God. And everything inside of us wants to work for this and deserve it and be better for God before I come to him, and be more acceptable. And God just said, "You're just plain a sinner. You always were. You always will be till the day I forgive you." And we try to hide things from God, but he sees through us. He's got spiritual x-ray vision. You can put it behind your back, but he sees right through you. It's foolish to hide anything from God. He knows you better than you know yourself, and he knows the things you're hiding better even than you know them. But he says, "I want you to come." Streams of mercy, they never cease because of the cross. Because of the cross, there's an open invitation for you to come in all your sin, like you are, and to receive my forgiveness. And while our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, I'd like to ask if there are those of you today, you'll join a small handful in the 9 o'clock service, a couple of people that waved their hand at me and said, "Pastor Jim, you know what? You may even say you're religious, or you may say, I'm not religious. All I know is I don't know Christ. I've never met him." Or like Robert Robinson, I got cynical, and there are tens of thousands of people in Springfield today who have dabbled in this in their past. But they got cynical, they got hurt in church, and they're all backsliders. They've left it, and they're living self-indulgent lives. But Jesus says, "I can take you back right now, and you want to come back to Jesus." And you just wave your hand at me, says, "I either need to accept Christ or I need to come back to him." You just wave your hand at me until you catch my eye and I see you. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I'm going to pray for you. You just wave your hand and say, "Pastor Jim, I need Jesus today in my life." This Spirit is tugging at your heart. This Spirit is working to bring you to the most important decision in your life. You say, "Jim, today I need Jesus. I need him. And I want him to forgive my sin and come into my life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord." Lord, I feel like you're tugging at some people's hearts, and I know our pride and what people will think of us sometimes means more to us than what you think of us. But God, above all, help us not to forget. Help us not to miss the moment of your salvation and your forgiveness. Help us to truly, authentically know you and be defined by nothing else. In Jesus' name we pray. Hallelujah. As we sing, I'd like the prayer workers, if you would come forward, please, and if you yet, we prayed for one another earlier, but if you yet would like just to have a moment to pray with somebody about a personal need of any kind, you come. And maybe you didn't raise your hand, but you know your heart's not right with God, but maybe you'd still like to come and pray with somebody. You're welcome to do that with others that come for other needs. Pastor Tom, will you lead us, please?